open with me to Acts 17. There are Bibles in the seats in front of you if you don't have one. And let's stand for the reading of the Word this morning. We are in Acts chapter 17. Now, last week, I promised we would do 2 Thessalonians, and we are going to do that. We are looking at the Church of Thessalonica. Paul planted this church, and just such a blessing to see all the things that are going on in the church and the struggles that they're going through and just how Paul ministered to them. And so we'll learn that in 2 Thessalonians this morning. But let's just read kind of how it came to pass. And as we read, I want you to note the difficulties the church was planted and the persecution that had arisen. Follow as I read Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But when the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." I love that verse. Verse 7, "Jason has harbored them, and these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. And Father, we do just thank you for your word, Lord, this morning, your powerful word to us. We just pray you would fill us now with your spirit and give us insight to, Lord, what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, Lord. And God, I just pray that you would just speak exactly what you need to speak to each of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And as you are, you certainly can make your way over to 2 Thessalonians. Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians. But you know, trials, that's what's going on. Trials in the lives of the believers, their faith started with them. Persecutions that are happening. You know, I know that when I go through severe trials in my life, the enemy always finds a way to try to deceive me and to trip me up concerning God's promises. What do I mean? I it seems like when you go into what we might call a dark time, a really difficult time in our lives, where we just can't see clearly that which we once held to so strongly, so confidently from God's word, we begin to doubt everything. We begin to struggle with everything. You know, when you don't understand what God is doing in your life, you need to fall back on what you do understand. And Satan wants to take that away from you. He wants to take that, the truths of God's word that are going to carry you through away from you during that time. So just remember that. And maybe today you're just rejoicing. Everything's going great. And, this message is probably like, that's cool, that's neat, but that's not where I am. Maybe today you're struggling deeply and you're going through a real difficult time. And certainly you desperately need the Lord to rescue your heart and to strengthen you in this time. Remember today that what God had promised yesterday, what you had held on to last month or whatever it might have been before you went into the trial, He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And you know, it's interesting because there are certain things that happen, and when we go through trials in our lives, that we begin to think differently and we begin to question things. And that's where the Thessalonians were. They were going through it, no doubt. Paul writes 2 Thessalonians here just a couple months later after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And again, last week, if you were with us, we went through some key verses in 1 Thessalonians. That's what we're going to do in 2. We saw that the main theme of 1 Thessalonians was that they were in trial, but they had a great hope. They had such a great hope in Christ. In fact, their trial was so difficult that there were people in the church that had died, very possibly because of persecution in the church. And we saw that in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul said, that we will sorrow as others, but we will not sorrow as those who have no hope when Christians die. There's that hope. And so that idea of hope that will carry us through those difficult times in our lives. And as we come here to 1 Thessalonians, we'll pick it up just in the beginning there in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Just kind of by way of introduction, Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love for every one of you all abounds towards each other." What a great testimony that this church had, that their love was abounding towards one another in the midst of difficulty. We see that in verse 4. It says, "So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure." And Paul will go on here to encourage them that though they're suffering now, there's coming a time of rest, and those that are persecuting them are going to suffer later. Speaking about the second coming of the Lord, and speaking about the judgment that hell is going to bring upon those who reject Christ and do not believe in the gospel. And so we suffer, church. Jesus said, John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now there were some rumors circulating here in the church of Thessalonica that they, because of all their suffering, because of everything they're going through, that they actually had missed the rapture of the church. We looked at the rapture last week, that they actually missed the rapture of the church and they were in the tribulation. And we pick it up in chapter 2, which will be our main part of our study here this morning. He says this in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So Paul says, hey, listen, concerning the coming of the Lord, and certainly this is a reference to the second coming, and the gathering together, no doubt a reference to the rapture of the church, and certainly by no means is there an order he's giving. But concerning these two topics, he says, don't be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, by word, or by letter, as if the day of Christ had already come. The day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, as some of your translations might say, and we talked about, again, this last week in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is a period of time. It's not one 24-hour day. It's a period of time where God is going to be judging the world. And I believe that starts at the rapture. That will begin the day of the Lord, and then the world will plunge into iniquity because the church won't be here. And we'll see that here in a minute. And the enemy will begin to rule in unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the man of sin, as Paul talks about, will be risen up, the Antichrist, to lead the world in the ways of wickedness. And the world will plunge into that time. And the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is what we know as a tribulation period. The tribulation period is recorded for us in the book of Revelation. You ever ask, well, what's the book of Revelation really about? I know it's about end time stuff, but really it's about that last 7 years of the time before Christ returns to the earth in His second coming, where God is judging. Now, the difference between trials in your life and mine today and the tribulation that is to come, trials in our life today is just a effect of the world we live in, of sin, of those kinds of things. It's not necessarily something that God is doing. In the tribulation period, the judgment upon the world is from the Lord. It is called the time of wrath. And the wrath of God, especially that second 3.5 years of that time of tribulation, the wrath of God is being poured out on the world during that time. And Revelation spells that out very clearly, that it's just this judgment from God. And, you know, it's very concerning to these believers here that possibly we're in the tribulation period, and this is the judgment from God. And again, by way of application here this morning, I want you to think about that, because this is what happens on obviously a lesser level in our own lives, where the enemy comes in and we're going through some trial, and the enemy starts coming in and saying, this is from God. God is angry with you. The wrath of God is on you. The judgment of God is on your life because you're going through this. I was talking to one of the sisters in our church between services that was here for the first message. And, you know, she had said, she's been really sick for a little while. And she said, you know, I started thinking, okay, God, what did I do? You know, what's wrong? That's our natural response. I know I've been there. And no doubt it's an opportunity for God to get our attention if something's going on. No doubt we learn in Hebrews chapter 12 that God, disciplines those who he loves. He chastens those who he loves. In fact, it's an evidence of being loved of God is the conviction of the Spirit in our lives and the Lord showing us things. But by no means is that the wrath of God or the judgment of God. It's not punishment, it's discipline. And we pointed that out before. Those are very different. It's just this beautiful way that God works in our lives to mold us and shape us. But the wrath of God has been appeased, satisfied on the cross. There's no more wrath. The Lord has taken that away. God isn't angry with us. God isn't mad at us. Paul lays that out very clearly in Romans, many other places, but in Romans chapter 3, where he talks about that Christ was set forth as our propitiation. And that big word, propitiation, just simply means the appeasement of the wrath of God, the satisfying of God's wrath. The judgment of God has been dealt with. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. He took our judgment. He took our place on the cross. And that wrath is no longer there. So, you know, it is important for us to realize, and this is why I think it's based on my theological viewpoint on eschatology, is that I believe that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, because God never pours out his wrath on his people. Even when God was going to judge the world with Noah, God took Noah out of that judgment, didn't he? He protected him and his family in the ark. Or when God was going to judge the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, before he poured out his judgment there. And so we see this consistently in the Bible, consistently through Scripture, that this is something that the Lord does. And so here Paul says, listen, don't be shaken. Now, it would seem like there were maybe prophecies even, no doubt false ones, but prophecies that were coming forth that were saying, that's why Paul says either by spirit here or by word, people were just talking about this. We're in the tribulation. This is what's going on. Paul misled us, and there are, were letters, it says here. Someone was writing a letter, and we believe that someone was writing a letter in the name of Paul there, that you're in the tribulation. Paul is saying, listen, that's not from us. And notice he says that as though, at the end of verse 2, as though from us as the day of the Lord had come. Hey, this isn't from us. Let me clarify what's going on. And so Paul is hearing those reports back while he's in the city of Corinth at this time, ministering there, and he writes this epistle. Now, look at verses 3 through 5 with me. It says, let no one deceive you by any means. Someone's trying to deceive you. Listen, there are deceivers out there. There are false teachers out there, and they are seeking to deceive us, we need to be on the guard. We need to be careful. He says this, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Well, Paul's reminding him, when I was there, remember Paul was there for a short time with the Thessalonians in their city before he had to flee because of people persecuting him. And we read that in Acts chapter 17 to start this morning. See, Paul is saying, I told you these things. I've shared these things, which again is a reminder to us of the importance of teaching new believers in a very short amount of time about the return of the Lord. That was a very key part of New Testament thinking and believing. And last week I shared with you how many times it's used, the idea of the return of the Lord in Scripture. Just overwhelming amount of usage of Scripture concerning the return of the Lord. This is a main doctrine that to be honest, I think that today many people are very unclear on. And what we need to be clear on this morning is that Jesus can return at any moment, at any time. This is what Paul's saying. Listen, before the tribulation period, there are going to be certain signs you can look for. There is going to be, as he says here, this falling away in verse 3. And in verse 3, he says, and the man of sin will be revealed. He calls him the son of perdition, which ultimately means son of judgment, son of destruction. Ultimately, the word means hell. That's what he's talking about. The son of perdition. No doubt a reference to the Antichrist. He goes on in verse 4 to explain more about this son of perdition, who he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God. He will seek to glorify himself. He will eventually seek to go into the temple of God. No doubt, this is literal, into the temple of God in Jerusalem, to go into that temple and to declare himself as God and sit in there and be worshipped as God, which is what Daniel calls in Daniel's 70 weeks recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation. Jesus refers to it as well in his sermon in Matthew chapter 24 called the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus is sharing the signs of the end. You know the end is near when this is happening, and he shares there talking about the abomination of desolation. So again, before the second coming can take place, which is no doubt after the tribulation period. That's one that's undebatable based on the book of Revelation. Revelation lays out from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18, the tribulation period. And then in chapter 19, we come to Christ coming back to the earth. Now, he comes back to the earth during what is called the Battle of Armageddon. And Revelation records that for us. This is the battle of the nations as they're coming. And they're ultimately persecuting Israel and coming against Israel. If you have the chance to go with us to Israel, we will stand in the Valley of Megiddo, which is where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. And we will look at these things. It's an awesome sight to be there, to know this is where the final battle of the world will take place. Jesus, Revelation chapter 19 says, will return. He will return with his church. His church is already with him, no doubt taken through the rapture, spared from the tribulation, celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb with the Lord during that 7 years, all recorded for us in the book of Revelation, in many of the minor prophets and the major prophets of the Old Testament. Daniel makes it clear in so many other places. It's going to be an awesome event. And one of the most exciting things is when the Lord returns, church, it's not, we call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's not really a battle. There's a battle going on between Israel and the nations of the world led by the Antichrist trying to kill Israel, which we see that already lined up. I mean, can you imagine someone wanting to destroy Israel? This is already here. But the battle is between them. When Jesus comes and says, with a word, he will slay the nations. Bam! Done! Finished! And at that time, he will land his feet, according to Zechariah, on the Mount of Olives that will split in two, and he will set up his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. And I know, I'm just kind of going through a bunch of cool stuff. But there's actually a lot of scripture on it, obviously. Last week I had mentioned to you, we have a full in-depth study on our website on this. If you go to our website, go to the teaching page and click on topical messages at the top tabs, you will find a study on eschatology where we break down, it's from our Matthew study, it's called Things to Come, where we break down in eight Bible studies all of these different events. We take each one, the rapture, the difference between the rapture and the second coming. These are important to understand. There is a difference between those, no doubt about it. What is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation look like? What is the second 3.5 years of the tribulation look like? What does the second coming look like? What does the millennium look like? What is the new heavens and new earth? When we say the word heaven, what does that look like? So we cover all of those. I want to encourage you to really get a handle on them and study them. But Paul here is simply saying this. Listen, there are certain events that must take place before you can say you're in the tribulation. These must take place in the tribulation. 3.5 years into the tribulation, you're going to find the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which Paul is referring to right here, where the Antichrist is sitting in the temple, which tells us there's got to be a temple built. There's going to be a physical temple built in Jerusalem. And it's interesting. When you go to Israel, we will take you to a place there in the old city of Jerusalem called the Temple Institute. In the Temple Institute, you will learn and see how there is a sect of very, very devoted Jews that believe the temple must be rebuilt, and they have actually gotten all of the articles of the temple there. They have all the priestly garments. They have all of the articles for the sacrifices. They have everything. They've recreated everything. They're just basically waiting for a temple. So things are certainly moving along, in the world scene of these things. But you can know this. If you were in the tribulation, Paul is saying, these things would be taking place. And these things have not yet happened when Paul writes this, or they haven't yet happened today when we're, teaching through this. So this is awesome for you and I to see. Listen, Paul's saying, listen, it hasn't happened yet. And then he tells us in verses 6 through 7, he says, now you know what is restraining, that he might be revealed in his own time. Who's the he? The he is the man of sin in verse 3. So in verse 6 here, that the Antichrist might be revealed in his own time. Verse 7, for the mystery of the lawless one is already at work. That is no doubt the mystery of the enemy, who, just so you know, one of the main goals of the enemy is promote lawlessness. Promote lawlessness. And there's no doubt he is the god of this age and the god of this world. And he's no doubt right now in control of this earth. And he is promoting lawlessness. Paul tells Timothy in his second letter there to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, first couple verses, he says, the end times are going to look like this, when men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, arrogant, disobedient to parents, inventors of evil things, on and on. He has a list there, again, of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first couple verses. He talks about the end times. Church, we're living in times where we no doubt we're closer than we've ever been to that day that the Lord comes and raptures his church. And when that tribulation period begins, when we're out of the way. Notice here what Paul is saying. He's saying here, for the mystery of the lawless one is according to the working, or is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, he says, now he who now restrains, who is the restrainer? The restrainer, no doubt, is the Holy Spirit. But the restraining that he is doing, the Holy Spirit, is through the church. I want you to see this, because this is why you and I are here. One of the reasons that we're here on earth is to be salt and light. to protect and preserve, if you would, the world to some degree by righteousness, by promoting it, and we're restraining lawlessness. Look at verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. So after the restrainer is taken away, the lawless one will be revealed. Then the Lord in the second coming will come, and with the breath of his mouth destroy him with the brightness of his coming. No doubt a reference here in verse 8 to the second coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth, and that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie, that they all might be condemned with those who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So here he's saying when the restrainer is removed, then lawlessness will prevail, deception will go. Note this, that Satan has the capability of doing miraculous things. See it, we just read it. It's very clear. Listen to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Don't be deceived, church, when someone comes up to you and says, but I've seen a miracle. There are very valid supernatural things that happen outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. The enemy is a supernatural being. His kingdom and his army are supernatural beings. They're fallen angels. You know, I'll never forget witnessing to an old landlord of mine. And he had he wasn't a really religious guy. His wife was a Catholic, and him and I would always get into, discussions about the Lord, and I was always witnessing to him, and, you know, he was one of those guys that was just real bold, and he liked to talk, so we would talk a lot about the things of the Lord. And one day he comes over there to check up on the apartment, and he comes over and he says, you know, I had an experience. And he's sharing with me about, you know, these roses he bought for his wife, some, you know, prophet was in town from the Catholic Church or whatever, and he shows me a rose petal with an image of Christ on it. And he was telling me how this is, you know, clearly, what do you say to this? And I said, it's signs and lying wonders. It's a distraction. It's a distraction from the gospel. It's to take people's eyes off of the Lord and the gospel. I mean, it wasn't like he saw that and said, I need to give my life to Jesus Christ. I need to get saved. But maybe I need a rosary, or maybe I need this, or maybe I need that. Church, it's false religions. And, you know, I'm sure I'll offend someone this morning in saying something like that, but I wouldn't love you if I didn't share the truth with you. Paul offended a lot of people. You know, sometimes we need to get a little bit offended to know the truth. We need to know the truth. Jesus said, he who knows the truth will set you free. We need to understand the truth. We need to know the Word of God so that we're not deceived. You know, they used to, you know, train their bankers when they worked with money of how to discover counterfeit bills by causing them to work with only the genuine bills so that when a counterfeit came across their fingers, they would recognize it. I don't think they probably do that anymore. I mean, you know, they got all these machines. I went into the bank, just a couple weeks ago. It was my son's 15th birthday, and so he wanted to start saving for a car. And, so we went in there to open a savings account, and he had, a bunch of ones. In fact, one of his friends gave him 50 $1 bills all taped together, hooked to a balloon. So when he opened his present, the balloon went up, and the $1 bills just, you know, started going to the sky. And, so we're, you know, taking these $1 bills, you know, all the tape off of it and trying to, and then he had, you know, some fives in there and some tens and some 20s. And I think there was a 50 in there. And it's just a stack of, you know, like $200 worth of bills. And she just puts it in that little machine and it counts it. I'm like, that's amazing. That is absolutely, it's been a while since I guess I've been in the bank. I just go to the ATM or do it online. I'm like, that's amazing. Like any bill, any size, it just counts it. That makes your job a lot easier. Yeah, it does, you know. But in the old days, they taught them to feel it. And you know, if we know the truth will set us free. We need to be like the Bereans that study the scripture, search the scriptures daily. I love that it says daily they did it. We need to be in God's word, church, daily. And it's so important. Why? Just so you can hear the Lord. No, not only that, so you have a foundation of truth. You're just so saturated with truth. When false doctrine comes your way, you just go, that doesn't line up. Maybe you can't say, well, I don't know chapter and verse why that's not right, but that doesn't seem right. There's something weird about what this person is saying. This something just doesn't compute. As you go back to the Word and search it, you find out, yeah, it's not true. There is many deceptions that are coming and have already come our ways that are clothed in religion, are clothed in Bible study, are clothed in these kinds of things, and we need to be careful. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he declared to Timothy, he says, that in the latter days, men will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We need to be careful. Church, we are here as a church. As you go back to verse 7 there, he says here that he who now restrains will do so until he's taken away. I want to think about this for a second. This is awesome. The Holy Spirit is working through the church. That's the restrainer. Listen, when the church is taken from the earth, the Holy Spirit will still be working. He just won't be working like he is now through God's people. And I say that because you can't take the Holy Spirit away. He's omnipresent. And there will be people that will get saved in the tribulation period. And you need the Holy Spirit to do that. But what I do want to point out, that there is a special, unique work which is called, which is going on in what is called the church age, which is where we are, the age of grace. And the Holy Spirit is working through the church. And this is awesome. When the church is raptured, the restrainer will be taken away. Think about that word restrainer. It's talking about holding something back. It's like a dam holding back the reservoir. And when the dam is taken away, the reservoir is going to flow. And the reservoir is going to flood the village at the bottom of the hill. Well, the village at the bottom of the hill is the world. The reservoir is full of ungodliness and wickedness, lawlessness. The church is the dam. You take that dam away and it's going to flood the world with ungodliness. Don't you sometimes feel like as a Christian that you are just a bother to certain people? As Christians, don't you feel like, and more increasingly, don't you feel like we are really just a problem to so many? You guys are in our way. We want to abort our kids. And here we are. Here's the church. Way to go! No, well, you know, laying down, giving our lives. Listen, those are living beings. Those are human beings. Those are kids that God created. No way! And, you know, we just get in their way. They just want to live their life in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They want to live their life without light and truth. They just want to do what they want to do. And why do you got to get in my way? And, you know, then you've got the whole homosexual community. Which, by the way, God loves homosexuals. Okay? Let me make that clear. And so does the church. But God hates their sin. Just like God hates every other sin. Just like God hates sexual immorality and adultery in the church. And we can't just say, this is okay. And now they're trying to say, hey, this is not only okay, but this is accepted and ordained by God. Listen, you were not created by God as a homosexual. The Bible's clear about it. Now I just offended every homosexual on the planet Earth. You see, now imagine we're out of the way. We're gone. The church is gone. It's like, woo! No more thorns in our flesh! And we can do what we want to do. Church, realize that you're going to be kind of an annoyance to some people when you're walking with God, because they don't want to walk with God. When you're standing up for righteousness, you're an annoyance to them. And it's so important for us to realize that God has placed us here to be salt and light. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Would you turn there quickly with me? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous passages in the Bible. I think Matthew 5 is probably the most quoted passage or chapter in the entire Bible, because it has the Beatitudes in it, and really up to verse 17 are very familiar to people. Let's pick it up in Matthew 5, verse 13 through verse 16. This is what Jesus says. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled underfoot by men." You're the salt of the earth. Now, when I think about salt, now, Gavin, I don't cook. You don't want me to cook. I think table salt. That's just it. There's a little salt shaker, and hopefully the holes aren't clogged, and hopefully a piece of rice, for some reason, is not going to fall out of it. And, you know, it's really, honestly, that's what I think. Like, I want salt and plenty of pepper. That's what I think of salt. And no doubt it seasons and flavors. But in biblical times, salt was a preserver. They didn't have refrigerators and things like that. And so what salt did is they'd pack their meat with salt all around it. And it would do what? It would preserve the meat from decaying. It helped off that process of decaying. This is what Jesus is saying. The people understood it. And when it stopped being useful for that, it stopped losing its seasoning to stop the decaying process, they would throw it out on the road and people would trample it underfoot. It's worthless. It's no better than dirt. Just throw it out there. And this is what Jesus is saying to the disciples here. He's saying, listen, you are the preserver of the earth. That's what he's saying. Notice it. You are the salt, notice the phrase, of the earth. Right now on the earth, the church is to be that which keeps the world from going too far into wickedness, lest God would have to judge them. There will come a time, like in the days of Noah. There came a time when God said, my spirit will not always strive with men. There will come a time the church will be raptured. Again, we live in times where it is exciting. It's sad, but exciting. It's sad because we're rejecting Christ. It's exciting because we know the signs of the time say the Lord's return has to be near. Has to be close. It's powerful when you think about what is being said here. Church, when you're at work and you're working around all those people that are unsaved, you're salt. You're to be salt. You're to preserve them from experiencing the judgment of God too quickly, and hopefully they'll receive Christ and repent of their sins. Think about it. Think about it. That's why we're here. Maybe it's a home you live and not everyone's believers. We're not to take salt and throw it in a wound. Okay? That's not what we're talking about, being the salt of the earth. Yeah, we're just going to burn them. But we're to preserve. We're to help. The world we live in, so much that comes across our path each and every day. We need to remember, God, you've called me to be salt. Help me to be salt. Help me to be that which will preserve. You know, I think about the unsaved people that I come in contact with. My son, my youngest, is on a traveling soccer team. And so, you know, year after year, usually pretty much the same amount of families stick together. You know, and it's a great team, great people, you know, really friendly, really nice people, ready to lend a hand, just good old American people. But they're not believers. And, you know, they know I'm a pastor, and, you know, so I'm like the pastor. They even call me pastor. I try to tell them not to, but that's just what they do. They call me pastor. You know, and rubbing shoulders with them, and, you know, let's say we're on a tournament, and we spend the night in a hotel, and, you know, at night, they all want, yeah, I mean, they're bringing in, like, ice chest of liquor up to their rooms. I mean, these are the parents, okay? Ice chests of liquor. And they're just going to, we're going to party, you know, and everyone's going to get hammered. Okay, well, I'm definitely salt in that situation. Now, I don't, you know, there's this one guy, he's actually one of the leaders of the team, and he's got a really bad mouth. And most of the guys do, but, you know, they keep it under. This guy just, he has no guard. And it's just, you know, the curse words are just flowing. And he's standing next to me at the game, and he's talking to me and using all his filthy language. Listen, I don't tell him, you don't say that. That's bad. That's not being salt. Okay? I'm not rebuking him at every turn. Now, if it was one of my kids, I would. Okay, let me make that clear. But, you know, when I'm trying to witness to someone, I'm not worried about their mouth. I'm worried about their heart. Jesus says, you clean the inside of the cup, the outside will become clean. You know, I didn't clean up my mouth and then get saved. I got saved and then it became clean. We got to focus on what's important. You know, but I'm there to kind of, you know, preserve a little bit and to be an example. To be an example of what we're to be. Jesus goes on here to say, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do you light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it might give light to all those in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Listen, my job, your job, is to model what it means to walk with God. And I don't even want to use the word what it means to be a Christian. We're not talking about a religious person. We are to demonstrate to the world what it means to know God, to have a relationship with God. You know, when they're all partying, I might, you know, hang out with them for a little bit, but eventually they're starting to get really drunk. I'm out of there, you know. And, you know, the next morning at breakfast, and they're all hungover, and I'm just there over, you know, they come into the cafeteria. We'll be staying in a hotel or something, and, yeah, I'm over there with my Bible, just doing my devotion, hanging out. And, you know, it's amazing how they are in the morning from the evening. And the doors the Lord opens for me because I'm different. I'm different. My wife's different. My son is different. They point it out all the time. There's something about him. He's always happy. He's always, you know, they just go on and on. And you know, give it my son Nathaniel, my youngest, he's a joy. You know, okay, this is a dad moment. He really is. He's a blessing. And, you know, he works hard for his coaches. He's got a great work ethic. He's the most aggressive kid on his team. You know, and everyone, he shines. But, you know, he shines with the love of God. He shines with that light. And his friends start, you know, doing stuff. One night we were on a tournament, and I remember all the parents are getting wasted. What do you think the kids are doing, right? And I'm just thinking, what are these guys thinking? So they're all, you know, like in other people's rooms, crank calling everyone. And, you know, my son comes into our room and I go, what's going on? He goes, yeah, they're just not doing good stuff right now. So, you know, there's a difference. Now, we're not judging them, but we're just saying, you know, there's something more to life than all this. There's something that brings us greater joy. And we have that opportunity to shine as a light. A light in the darkness. Church, that's our call. That's our joy. That's our privilege. And we need to recognize, God, you've put me here to somewhat to be a dam, to hold back, to shine as a light, to reveal the heart of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5 concerning us and that idea of what it is to be a light, Ephesians chapter 5. verses 8 through 13, this is what Paul says. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord." Note this. You were once darkness. I was once where they were. You know, it's awesome on the team. I think I shared this story with you guys a few months back. One of the brothers of one of the kids on the team. It's during the game. I'm sitting there on my little tiny ice chest just watching the game. And my son Joel comes up to me, who was at the game and talking to other siblings there. And he says, "Dad, this guy has some questions about the gospel." And so, you know, I had the privilege of praying with the kid, make a long story short, right there on the soccer field during the game to receive Christ. And, you know, it's just awesome, you know, because that idea of a light, and this is what it means to walk with God. Even my kids, who by no means are perfect, trust me, I live with them. My kids are able just to be different. And when someone wants to know, how do I get to know Jesus? They know who to talk to. They know, because we're there to say, listen, our relationship with God is real. It's authentic. It's not a religion. And it's just this. It's just who we are. We're there to prove. Notice that word there. In verse 10, prove what is acceptable to the Lord. This is right. This is the right way to live. Example is so important. It's so important. And notice that our job here is, verse 11, not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. There's a misnomer out there that says we got to be like the world to win the world. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we need to be amongst the world to win the world, but not to be like the world. We're not to be stuck up. We're not to be judgmental. We're not to be self-righteous. We're to be filled with the Spirit. And that's what it said, being filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's these things. We're to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 12, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed when they're made manifest by light." Whatever makes manifest is light. You know how it is. Maybe there's a room in your house and it doesn't have any windows. And the light might be dim in it. And you just don't know until you turn on the lights full blast that around that little coffee table or end table, there's a lot of dust. And it might be easier for you to keep those lights dim and just not know it. But when that light shines, it just reveals what's always been there. But boy, it's ugly. And that's what church we are to be. We're to be the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. We're to let our light so shine among men that they'd see our good works. So my light is no doubt good works. And they glorify the Father in heaven. They'd say, "The Father in heaven." They wouldn't say, "Well, you're a righteous person." You know, it always drives me nuts when they say to me, "Well, hey, could you pray for me for this? Because I know you're a little closer to the man upstairs." I don't know a man upstairs, I always tell them. What man are you referring to? Someone live above you? Oh, you're referring to God. What? Did you know? And I just preach the gospel. Did you know that you can know Him just like I know Him? Did you know that being a pastor doesn't make me closer? I remember one kid I was coaching in basketball. He came up to me and says, "Coach Trent, do you wear a robe when you preach? Do you have one of those little white collar things?" I just started laughing. I was picturing myself with a robe. And I was picturing you guys looking at me and just getting up and leaving. But I said, "No, it's not like that." You know, they're thinking, "Man, he's a priest." Oh, I remember this kid says, "Do people confess their sins to you?" You know, he was from a Catholic background. I'm just thinking, well, sometimes they do, and a little too much. But, you know, no, it's the Lord we do that with. It's the Lord we share. There's this relationship we're able to have with Jesus. It's a beautiful relationship. It's a powerful relationship. Church, that's why we're here. We're here to be that dam, to hold back Satan's will, to be an example of God's will. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12. In verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Notice what it says. I have it up here. Listen. "That you might prove," look what it says, "that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You and I, our job is to just prove. Not even to declare all the time, but just live it out. To prove what is the good, the perfect and acceptable will of God. That's what we're to do. Church, we are the church of the living God. Don't ever underestimate the church. There's problems in the church. There's sin in the church. That's because there's people in the church. And remember, one of them's you. And one of them's me. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "I write to you that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." We are the pillar and ground of truth to the world. If we aren't being salt, if our salt is not effective anymore, it's to be thrown out. It's worthless. If our light is under the bed and not on top of the bedstand as they would in biblical days, it'd be like this. I took the light from the center of the room, put it in the closet. Then our light isn't shining. It's dark in that room. And then we're not fulfilling that purpose that God has called us here in this world and the people that you interact with every day. This isn't a one-time thing. This isn't sharing the gospel usually with someone and they get saved. This is a lifelong journey. Salt and light. Proving the will of God. Being the church in the world. Shining as a light. Letting people see us go through our own trials and our own things that we go through and see that we're different than the world. We handle it different. We view it different. We walk with God and we know God and He's a living God and He's a real God and He's got direction and truth for us to follow. But here's the thing, church. To do that, we've got to be filled with the Spirit. We can't do that. We all know that. We can't do that by ourselves. We've got to be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that must fill our hearts that we might accomplish what it is to love God, to shine as a light, to be salt, to be life to this Christ-rejecting world. We need the Spirit of God to help us to be faithful. Spirit of God to help us to endure. Because you see, it's the Spirit of God that's the restrainer. And it's the Spirit of God in the church that right now is restraining the enemy from doing what he wants to do, which is destroying people's lives. And if we don't let the Spirit of God shine and rule our hearts, we are then diminishing that amazing work of God that He has for our lives. And so, I just want to remind us this morning to ask the Lord, "Lord, fill me." I want to remind you that tomorrow, when you go back out in that world, maybe even today, you're light, you're salt. And Jesus wants to live His life through our lives. But I need Him. I'm so desperate for Him. I'm such a failure out there without Him. And we so need Him. And